It's always a very gratifying and also a somewhat frustrating thing to try to cover so much ground in so little time. And I'm sure that any of you who have pastor friends that may either listen to these or maybe they're out there following along with us live streaming, I'm sure I'm about to drive them crazy because they're all saying, well, why didn't he focus on this or why didn't he spend more time on that? And I feel the same frustration, but I just, you know, we can only cover what we can. And the main goal of trying to go through a whole book, in my mind, is for you to hear the book read. Many of you will never before have heard an entire book read in a weekend. So this may be a first for you. I may be crazy. I have been accused of it enough times. But I really believe that what's in this book is more important than anything I have to say. And while I may be able to help you understand better certain portions of the scripture, this is what I want you to get. And if we accomplish nothing this weekend but to send you away saying, I'm going to read through that book again, I'll be gratified. I will feel like a great success. We're going to pick up now then in chapter 7. Hopefully this hour we can get chapter 7 and 8 and then 9 and 10 in the next session. Chapter 7, we're dealing with knowing God as the God of holiness. And this focuses on how we can know God in His power to cleanse and His power to purify. Notice in verse 1, which we'll take as our key verse, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a verse that is full of a lot of content. So I think that we better pray before we begin. And if it seems like I'm stumbling over my words, I'm trying to suck on a throat lozenge at the same time, hoping that it'll help my throat hold out, my voice hold out. So my dad always said that when you go to a speaker school to learn how to speak, the way they teach you to enunciate is they fill your mouth full of marbles. And you start speaking, and as you learn, at first you can't get anything out, but as you learn with your mouth full of marbles to be able to enunciate, they begin removing one marble at a time as you get better and better, and when you've lost all your marbles, you're then qualified to speak. So I qualify. Join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, it's our prayer and anticipation that God the Holy Spirit would take up the word of truth, the sword of the Spirit, pierce deeply into our souls, rightly divide the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and bring us into greater conformity with your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know you through him, to know you as we gaze on the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul challenges us here, since we have these promises. Notice that the promises provide a potential. I mentioned earlier in one of the sessions that we often claim promises without having met the conditions. Paul follows up on that thought right here because he said, we have promises. What is the purpose of the promise? The purpose of the promise is to evoke a response on our behalf. It's a response of faith. We believe in the God who made the promise. Therefore, we believe that the promise is a valid promise. Therefore, we respond by meeting the condition with the result that God is able then to fulfill that promise in our life. Just because you see a promise in the Bible and you say, oh, I like that promise, I'll take a hold of that one. Well, it just doesn't work that way. The promise has a condition. Look in the context. What do I have to meet by way of condition? There's something for me to do by faith. There's something for me to step out in because I trust the Lord and I trust His Word, and this promise is calling me to some kind of action in order for me then to see the promise realized in my life. So you'll notice that we have promises. The word having here is a present participle, which refers to our ongoing and constant possession of these promises. We have the promises in the Word, and therefore, because we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Here the word is katharizo. I haven't done a lot of these for you, but I'll do this one. Katharizo reminds us that cleansing is the essence of the spiritual life. There are three cleansings that we go through as believers. Number one, we call salvation. Ephesians 5:26 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of his word. So the very act of trusting in Jesus Christ brings about a once-for-all cleansing. You'll remember in the upper room, Jesus compared it to the taking of a bath. Once you've taken the bath, you never need to bathe again. That's John 13, verse 10. However, even though you've had a bath, you still need foot washing. This is the cleansing of confession. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Confession can be seen running all the way through the scriptures. We're about to get into chapter 8, and there he's going to deal with godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Let me just add that confession without correction means nothing. Just to mouth the words is not what confession is about. Confession is about acknowledging a failure and then correcting it by faith. So we have the cleansing of confession, and then we have the greatest cleansing of all, and that is the cleansing that we call obedience. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. In each case, the word cleansing in these verses is from katharizo. It's a word for cleansing. So let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, notice, of the flesh and spirit. That means the things that are external as well as the heart. And then he says, perfecting holiness, bringing holiness to completion is what the word means. You might ask yourself the question, how can you perfect what is perfect? How can you perfect holiness? Yet the Bible speaks in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 and Hebrews 5 and verse 9 about Jesus Christ who was made perfect through his sufferings. The word perfect here doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean without failure. Christ was always sinless and was always without failure. The idea of perfecting means to bring to the desired goal or objective. Christ came through a life of sorrow and suffering, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, in order that he might be fully qualified to go to the cross in our place. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He was able to become a merciful and a faithful high priest. Why? Because he had gone through the whole range of human experience. He is able to comprehend us, to understand us from an experiential point of view, having become a man, having walked on this earth, and having experienced temptations and trials as we have. So the idea then is bringing holiness to its desired end. You are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Because of that imputation, you are called a saint. Saint means holy. You are made holy in Christ. Now the question is, are you going to bring that holiness to the desired end, the desired goal in your life? Are you going to let God have his way of purification and preparation for greater things in your life? To the Corinthians, Paul says, open your hearts to us in verse 2, picking up on what he said back in the previous chapter. Open your hearts to us. In other words, how can you come to the realization of what God had for you if you continue to resist, to stiff arm, as it were, the ministry of the man that God had led to them so as to build them in their faith? He says, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have cheated no one. Why are you resisting us? I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Isn't it interesting that he puts death and life in that scenario of death preceding life, as it always happens? Resurrection life can only come after death. He doesn't say to live together and to die together, because he's not talking about physical life and physical death. He says to die together and to live together because he's talking about the spiritual, experiential reality. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Joy is not the absence of hardship. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Joy and peace are things that are available to every believer at any time in life, providing we'll receive them by faith. He says, I am joyful in all our tribulation, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, you remember earlier when he said he came to Troas and he had no peace in his heart, he moved on to Macedonia, he went on to the area of the Philippians. He says, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. Paul was a man of faith. Anybody doubt that? Paul was a man of faith. Was Paul ever afraid? He says he was. Did Paul ever get perplexed? He told us earlier in chapter 4 that he was. Did Paul at times have confusion as to what God wanted him to do? Yeah. We see that in Acts chapter 16. He went into Galatia, he went into Bithynia, he then went to Troas. He didn't know what to do until a vision appeared to him of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Paul went through the whole range of things you and I do. Don't think because at times you're afraid that you don't have any faith. Don't think because at times you're confused you don't have any faith. Just make sure that your faith overcomes your fear and your confusion. That's what Paul did. Verse 6, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us. When does God meet us? He meets us in our need. We find him to be the God of comfort when we need the comfort. He's the God of sanctification when we need sanctification. He's the God of victory when we're lacking victory. He is to us in all of the areas that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians, the solution to our need. In other words, let me put it to you in a maybe simpler way to get the point. Every need you have is an invitation to get to know him as the solution to that need. Every need. Needs in this life, in this world, broken as it is by sin and death, it's just essential that we go through these things. Our doubts, our fears, our confusions. Why? Because those are the things that bring us to an understanding of who God is. Every lack in this life is an invitation to find all sufficiency in him. Our problem, we have a lack, we look to fill it in the world. There is no fulfillment for it in the world. It cannot be found. It can only be found. The greatest lack we all have is a lack of knowing God. He says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You'll remember that Paul had sent Titus to them, apparently carrying the 1 Corinthian epistle with all the rebuke and all the correction. And Paul's concern, Paul's anxiety was, how are they going to respond? Are they going to react? Are they going to reject the counsel? Are they going to respond by faith? What's going on down in Corinth that had him tied up in knots? He got to Troas. He couldn't find any peace in his soul, though there was a great door that was open. He just couldn't take it. He moved on to Macedonia. He got to Macedonia. Titus still hasn't come. Where could he be? What could the message be from Corinth? What's going on down there? Is all my work going to be in vain? Are all of those people going to wander off into some spiritual wasteland? Are the false teachers going to prevail? All of this was churning in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And then finally, Titus shows up. And Titus brings comfort as he relays a message of their mourning and their zeal, so that I rejoiced even more. Beginning in verse 8, he starts talking about what biblical repentance is all about. He's reviewing what had happened as a result of the 1 Corinthian letter. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it at the time. That's the implication. When I wrote the letter, after I sent it, I regretted it. I'm asking myself, was I too harsh? Was I too demanding? Is there a way that I could have conveyed the truth? Paul had all of these troubles, just like any communicator of the gospel does. How could I have done a better job? He says, I was sorry at the time, but I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Get this point. Every teacher of the word, if they're rightly motivated, has a fear that the people who hear them will suffer loss through their failure. If you have any realization of how awesome the ministry is, you live with that burden, you live with that weight, that failure on your part may cause spiritual loss on the part of your listeners. Paul carried it as well. But he goes on to say, godly sorrow in verse 10 produces repentance leading to salvation. He's not talking here about eternal salvation, but of deliverance in time, daily deliverance or deliverance from sin in the life of believers. It leads to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There are different kinds of sorrow and different kinds of repentance. Just to illustrate, you actually have it there in your notes. In Matthew 27 and verse 3, we're told that Judas repented. Or some translations read, Judas regretted. Metanoeo is a word that means to feel sorry. And once again, because oftentimes pastors get off track too often, there are pastors who are trying to produce this in someone's life. They preach convicting messages. They preach hellfire and brimstone. They try to produce a feeling of sorrow, but that's a sorrow after the flesh. It means nothing at all. Judas felt sorry. In the first place, Judas was never a believer. In the second place, Judas never repented in his entire life. And in the third place, after he betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, he felt so sorry that he went back and confronted the elders and threw the money at their feet, but it was not repentance. And they went out and hanged himself. Why didn't God have compassion on him? Because he didn't meet God's standards. See, there is a promise. Separate yourself from the unclean thing, and I will receive you and embrace you. Judas never did it. That's not repentance. If a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, whatever you want to call it, can work up in you a feeling of guilt, that's not necessarily repentance. I'm not going to say it isn't, because it all depends on what's going on in your heart. Repentance is something the Holy Spirit brings. You know what? I repent. That's the right word. The word for repent is the one that I put up first. just proving to you that I'm not quite perfect yet. Metanoeo means to change the mind or the thinking. And a change of mind leads to a change of action. The Hebrew word I'm sure you can all read that. You read this way in Hebrew. Shuv. Shuv means you're going in this direction and you turn around now and you go in this direction. It's the word that's used for repent. Metanoeo, the New Testament equivalent, means that you change your mind. You change your attitude. You change your thinking. And this is what Paul's talking about. He says that you had godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. Case example, Judas. He was sorry. He killed himself. Now, that's not necessarily the death that Paul is speaking of. It's simply saying that as far as anything of any value, there is no life in it. There is no spiritual generation. For observe this very thing, he says in verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what a clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, the things he had rebuked them of, they took it seriously. It went deep into their heart and their soul. They recognized a sense of conviction before God from the truth of what he said. They changed their thinking about the sinful man in 1 Corinthians 5. They changed their thinking about the conduct that they were each involved in that was inappropriate and unacceptable from a divine standpoint. And they made corrections. That's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. They entered into the fear of God. What is it? The fear that he'll clobber me? Sometimes we have that fear, but it is much of a much higher standard on a much higher plane when I have a fear that I will fail him. When I have a fear that my life does not measure up. Verse 12 says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, once again, the sinful man, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, his father, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you, that you might know that we care about your spiritual life. And what does it result in verses 13 to 16? It results in worthy lives. He says, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Their comfort was that they repented. Paul's comfort is that they are now comforted because they repented. Spiritual well-being all the way around. Things brought into line all the way around. This is what he's talking about. Verse 14 says, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, that is to Titus, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Titus went to Corinth, having been told by Paul, there's a wonderful group of believers there. They've got some problems, yes, but they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are men and women of faith. They have a desire to serve. They have a desire to genuinely follow the plan of God. I'm going to send this letter by you, take it to them, and rebuke them, correct them, but the goal is restore them to fellowship with the Lord. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. He says in verse 15, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. You know, it's commonplace for us as believers to make fun of the Corinthians, to talk about them as a bunch of spiritual blockheads, a bunch of carnal idiots, a bunch of people who could never get things together. Paul has pretty high regard for these people. I mean, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4. How many churches have you belonged to that you could say this of? Just listen. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's pretty high commendation. I mean, if you only read that, you'd say, this is the kind of church I want to belong to. Not knowing that there was division in the church, there was competition in the church, there were lawsuits in the church, there was sexual immorality in the church, there was sin in regard to the Lord's Supper in the church. Listen, when they had the Lord's Supper in Corinth, Paul says that the rich people sat over here and ate all their delicacies and got drunk, and the poor people sat over there sharing a bean, sharing a couple of little shreds. It was a terrible thing. But don't let their failure blind you to what they had, any more than you should allow the failure of anyone around you to blind you. Sometimes we are so focused, as I said yesterday, we're so busy trying to be a judge of the fruit in someone else's life that we automatically tend toward criticism rather than commendation, and therefore we're blinded to the things that God's doing in another believer's life because we're nitpicking about little things that in the end really don't even matter. Most of the things that Christians criticize in the lives of other Christians really don't even matter. We tend to focus on the gnat and we swallow the camel. So Paul commends them for the fact that they have come to know the God of holiness, the God of purification. He still exhorts them in verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves. He includes himself with them. There's more to be done. There's more to attain. There's further to go. Let's keep on pressing on. But thank God for what's been done. And therefore, Paul received great rejoicing from the lives of these Corinthian believers. And that leads us up to chapter 8. The God of grace. All I've done going through this is try to pick up on the theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 and ask myself the question. By the way, 90% of proper Bible study is asking the right questions. I think it was, who was the poet? Tennyson, maybe? I have six little friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and where and how and why and when and who. Go into any passage in Scripture and ask the right questions. Who's speaking? Who's being spoken to? What is the topic? What does he have to say about the topic? What are the cultural conditions? What is the background? Where was he when he wrote? Where were they when they received the letter? What, where, when, why, how, who? And then start asking some other questions. What has my life and my experience with the Lord taught me about what he's talking about here? See, we not only exegete from the text, we exegete to the text. We have to be very careful that we don't eisegete. Eisegete means that I'm reading into the text what I want it to say. If you get your mind fixed on a theological position that you just have to prove, you will eisegete the rest of your life. The hardcore Calvinist eisegetes in John 3:16 because they say God so loved the world, meaning the world of the elect, that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes, only the elect will believe, that they should not perish but have everlasting life. John tells us in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. They read in, that means the elect. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the entire world, that is those who are elect. And it's all eisegesis, because what we've done is we have adopted, we have accepted a position, a framework, a structure that we now have to fit our Bible into. And we're reading into the Scripture what we want it to say. John Calvin did that for a while himself until he wrote his commentary to the Romans. And if you read what he said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, you'll find out that John Calvin quit being a Calvinist. I'm surprised he didn't change his name, because he said Christ died for all men. No longer that position of limited atonement. And by the way, once that structure begins to crumble, it all falls apart. So beware of having pet theories or pet theological positions. Read the Scripture. Do what Paul says to Corinthians. Be open to me. Just be open. Be receptive. Put your mind in neutral for a while and just open it up before the Word and say, Father, speak to me from the Word. If I'm wrong, if I'm holding a position that is incorrect, please correct me. To the Philippians, he says, Let those of us who are mature be of the same mind. And if in anything you think other than this, God Himself will correct you. If we're willing, if we're receptive, He'll correct us as we go along. Be open. The God of grace. Notice what He says in verse 9. We could spend our entire weekend on this one verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. It's almost a play on words here. Normally, if I had a lot of time, I would do this a lot more for you, but I don't have a lot of time, but we'll take a little bit of time. Though He was rich, this means just overwhelmingly rich, magnificently rich. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes, sorry. Plutos, here's the rich, and the poor is tokos. Got my words scrambled in my mind there. You know what ptakos is? You know what Christ became for you? There are two types of poor people in the world, according to the Koine Greek language. There are the tapinos. They are the lowly. They're what we would call lower middle class. They've got nothing extra to spend, but they make ends meet. They're lowly. And then there are the ptakos. This is a word that they call an onom. How do they say it again? There you go. It's a word that sounds like what it's supposed to mean. Ptakos. Ptakos. I'm trying not to spit on you. Ptakos means those that you spit on. Those are the ones that are so desperately poor that they have nothing. That's what Christ became for you. If this verse doesn't touch you, like my old friend in Arkansas would say, if this concept doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Though He was rich, and He's talking about riches that you and I can't even conceive of. We're talking heavenly riches. As Paul tells us, this one verse summarizes the whole section there in Philippians chapter 2 when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He existed eternally in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to clutch or grasp to Himself, but made Himself of no reputation. Literally, He emptied Himself. And being found in form as a man, He humbled Himself in obedience to death, even the death of a criminal, the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Why is he exalted above all? Because he humbled himself beneath all. That's how poor he became. Folks, I have seen poverty. I have seen hunger, but I haven't seen anything that compares to what Jesus Christ did. I was sitting on a railway station in Vishakhapatnam, India, and there was a little boy, and he had a leaf with a rice ball in it, and he went over and sat down on a stone bench, and he ate that rice ball, and then he took the leaf that it was on and wiped his mouth and threw it down and brushed the crumbs off and walked away. Before he had even gotten out of sight, a woman that was filthy and naked beyond description came running up and bent down, got the leaf that he had used to wipe the grease from his mouth, ate that leaf, picked up, there was a little clump of rice laying on the ground he had dropped, picked it up and ate it and walked away. Before she was out of sight, a scarecrow of a man came walking over and got down on his knees to pick up a few crumbs of the rice that was left and push it into his mouth and eat it. And before he got out of sight, two birds swooped in and got the last of the rice. That's poverty. That's hunger. I've seen it. But I want to tell you something. The step that Christ, your Savior, took when he laid aside the robe of his glory and stepped down from his throne into this world and became a helpless infant born to a peasant woman destined to be mocked and scorned and made fun of his entire life because he was born of illegitimacy, according to them. To become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and then, having come to the prime of manhood, to the strength of his intellect and his powers, to humble himself to abuse and shame beyond anything you and I can comprehend. He was crucified naked. And there is no greater shame in the mind of a Hebrew than to be publicly exposed naked. He was stripped bare. The only thing that he had on before they took him to the cross was a crimson robe that they put on him for the sake of mockery. They put the crown of thorns, they put the robe, they bowed down, and they said, "Oh, King of the Jews, beat him over the head with a rod." Why, he did it all for you and I. And do you know what sustained him in that hour? We're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? What was the joy that sustained him? The knowledge that you'd be there. Can you imagine that? The knowledge that you and I would make it worthwhile. That our presence with him forever would make it worthwhile? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I have to say, no, Paul, we don't know. We don't know anything about it. We know about it, but we don't really know it. Because if we really knew it, it would change our heart and it'd change our life. Let's look at the chapter in verses 1 to 7, the evidence of grace received. If you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what evidence can I find in your life that you know it? Well, here it is. The evidence of grace received is grace given. Look at those who give. Look at those who serve. Look at those who sacrifice. You'll see people who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Who is like Jesus Christ? The Thessalonians, the Macedonians, the Philippians, they're like Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're poor, they're persecuted, they're afflicted, and yet they're giving liberally and they're rejoicing in it. Can you see that the evidence of the grace God gave them that they received by faith was shown in what they did? Verse 3 says, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. Paul is taking a collection for the poor saints down in Jerusalem. The Philippian and Thessalonian believers hear about it. They come to him out of their poverty, out of their affliction, out of their suffering with a massive, gracious, liberal gift. And I get the impression as I read this that Paul must have said, guys, you can't give this much. This is too much. You're suffering. You're hungry. Take care of your families. Meet the needs. And so what are they doing? They're saying, Paul, please, please let us do this. Please let us enter into their suffering. Please let us give all that we can give. And I think Paul was humbled. And he said, yeah, these guys know about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows in their life. And he's using them in a very gentle way and a very gracious way to exhort the Corinthians who were rich, who were not suffering, who had more than enough and had promised a year ago that they would give. And yet for a year they had delayed and delayed and delayed while the Thessalonians and Philippians are begging, imploring, beseeching, please take this gift. They're saying, yeah, we'll get around to it. Yeah, we'll give, sooner or later. Well, when we can, we're kind of going through hard times. We're paying heavy taxes and all that. And they're sitting at their tables loaded with food while the Macedonians are hungry and giving. Go back in those books and look, and I can show you. Listen, we are so arrogant in the United States of America. We know nothing about giving. I'll tell you, giving. I stood in a grass hut in Nigeria where a woman and her 6 children live. As we pulled up to this hut, a little child he barely came past my knees, was dragging a huge limb to the house, playing his part to bring in the firewood. Every one of those kids was busy working somewhere out in the garden that was out behind the hut, hoeing and digging in the dry dirt, trying to plant something, to grow something to eat. This woman was about this big around. She was just a toothpick of a woman. I could have picked up everything they owned and put it in a sack and thrown it over my shoulder and walked away. And the first thing that struck me was their poverty and their suffering. But the thing that overwhelmed me was their grace. As we began to talk to that woman, and she relayed through the translator how 6 months before her husband had gone to a meeting and had found Jesus Christ and came back and gathered that little family around him in their rags, sitting in that little hut, and told them the story of what Christ had done for them. And one by one, each member of the family came to that realization and understanding and reception of the gospel and received Jesus Christ. And that poor, ragged little family became rich. You say, where was the man? She said, day by day, as we rejoiced in what we had found in Christ, my husband kept looking to the north, to the range of mountains that was there at the north, and he was haunted as he looked to the north, and he finally came to me, and he said, wife, I have to go. He said, who will tell the people beyond those mountains? He said, we have eternal life. We have Christ. But who will carry the message to those people in more remote places? He said, I have to go. And he had been gone a few months. She packed him a meager meal, enough to hold him through one day as he set off on foot to those mountains. And she had not seen him for months. And I will never forget when she relayed the next part as she looked to me and spoke to the translator and said, can you believe that God would honor us by allowing my husband to carry that message to those people? That's what Paul's talking about. That's true giving. That's true offering. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is all of our reasonable service. Why? Because of what Christ has done. He says in verse 5, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You know, it's not hard to give to God when you've already given Him yourself. It's not difficult to give what you have when He already has you. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. In other words, now it's your opportunity to show what grace you have. As you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. He's not demanding their giving. He's not haggling with them about giving. He is simply giving them an exceptional opportunity. Giving should always be taken in such a manner. He moves on in verse 8 by speaking of Christ as the standard. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, so that as there was a readiness to desire it, there may also be a completion out of what you have. It's simply a matter of following through on a promise made. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted, that is, the gift or the offering is accepted, according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Folks, here's the point. When you and I give, God accepts the gift based on the attitude of the giver. You can give a whole lot with a wrong attitude and it doesn't count for much. You can give to be seen by men. You can give to be recognized by the church for the gracious gift that you gave. Or you can give just quietly and without fanfare, and you give out of the fullness of your heart, out of a desire to say thank you to the Lord. That's the way He receives it. You don't have to give what you don't have. You give what you do have. He's going to explain all that in the next chapter. We'll see it in chapter 9. He says in verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality as it is written. He who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. The church in Jerusalem was starving. The church in Corinth was prospering. Out of their abundance, they should give to their need. But the church in Jerusalem had also sent out teachers throughout the world, one of them being Paul, though he was not, strictly speaking, sent out by the Jerusalem church. But still the point remained, they had received spiritual riches. How small a thing was it if they gave back physical riches? Here the need is for food. You can supply their food. Here the need is for truth. These can supply the truth. And all the way around, and again, in the books at the back, look at the pictures, because Nan and I, you know, we have the most amazing privilege. We get to help people invest in eternity. I'm an investment agent. I like to play with people on the plane. Oftentimes, you know, people like to talk. You get on the plane. Oh, what do you do? I'm an investment manager. I'm in investment management, or, you know, whatever. I'm a broker. Oh, yeah, really? What do you do? Well, I help people invest. Well, how's it going? Is it, you know, things are kind of bad, right? Oh, no. These people are making multiple returns. Really? Wow, how can I get in on it? Well, you know, it's a thing that a lot of people don't buy into. And you just kind of string them along. Pretty soon, they're like pulling their wallet out, trying to give you money. And you say, well, you know, I help people invest in eternity. It's fun to watch them shut off. For a few bucks, you can get their attention. For a few measly dollars that are going to maybe be gone before they get them, tell them how they can invest in eternity. But every once in a while, you get them. Sometimes I've had people say, well, what are you doing? I say, well, I'm a brain surgeon. Really? You don't look like a brain surgeon. Oh, I am. I said, you won't believe the instruments that we have today. We've got instruments that can actually penetrate into the mind of a person and separate between what they're thinking and what they actually want to do. We can actually tell a difference between those two things. Really? What kind of instrument is this? Like a laser? It's better than a laser. And you just drag them along and drag them along, and then pretty soon you say the Word of God's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart, and then to turn to him with a smile and say, I just did brain surgery on you. I have fun with people. I love what I do because I love who I do it for. I went in to get shots one time into the place where they give you shots for traveling all over strange places in the world. And I remember there was an old lady sitting there, and she was getting a shot for something. And I'm sitting there, and the nurse at the clinic called me forward, and she's reading off a list. And she says, okay, you're getting Hep A, Hep B, typhoid, whatever. I can't even remember the whole list. There were about five or six different shots. And I said, yeah. And she says, okay, come on in. And I, you know, they're sticking me everywhere they can stick me. And I come walking out. I'm up there paying the bill, and this little old lady gets called, and she starts to go in, and she says, my, you must be going to some really strange place. And I looked at her, and I said, yes, I am. I'm a soldier of fortune. And she said, oh. I said, yes, I'm a soldier of Christ, and he's my fortune. Oh, how nice. Then I told her I was a missionary and so on and so forth. I just love to play games with people. It's fun to lead them along. James calls it fishing. You know, the devil fishes, he throws out the bait, and it says you're led away by your own lust and enticed. Well, I just do a different kind of fishing. We're to be fishers of men. When you're fishers of men, it makes it easy. People say, how can I witness? How can I witness? It's very simple. Have you ever fished? Yeah. Well, what do? You get a hook, and you put some bait on it, and you throw the hook out, and there's fish all over under that water. You can't always see them. And some of them come up to it and look at it and go, nah, don't want it. They go away. Some of them come up and they nibble at it, and they say, nah, don't want it. They go away. Some of them come up and they grab it. Those are the ones you pull in. So you just throw out a little bit of bait, and then watch how they respond. And some of them say, nah, not interested. I just quit right there. I don't hammer them. I just stop. Some of them nibble a little bit, and I'm waiting to see, are they going to take hold? And then some of them, those are the ones you get to reel in. Those are the fun ones. All right. Moving on to the close of the chapter, verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Titus loved the Corinthian people. And Paul says in verse 17, he not only accepted the exhortation, but me being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Titus was the one who carried this letter, and he's going to receive their offering. And verse 18 says, we have sent him with the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Anyone know who this brother is? It's the brother whose praise is in the gospel. I believe it's Luke. Luke and Titus are believed to be brothers. So we're sending Titus, and we're sending his brother, and I don't even need to mention his name because you've all read his gospel. His praise is in the gospel, right? I think some of you are missing it, but that's all right. Verse 19, not only that, but he was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. There is no area where it is more critical to deal with things in a transparent way than when it comes to money in the ministry. If you're involved in a ministry, make sure money is handled carefully. I don't like to ever handle any money in the ministry. I have a hard enough time just handling my own. Do what you do as Paul did here, with two or three, making sure that you have witnesses, that everything was done properly. Whatever offerings are back there, I never bother myself with it. Don't think that I'll see your check, because I won't. I never look at that stuff. I don't want to see that stuff. Paul was very careful to make sure that three men that all of the churches agreed could be trusted would take this collection and see that it got safely to Jerusalem. He says in verse 22, "And we sent with them," that is with Titus and Luke, "our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you." I am sorry to say I don't know exactly who this brother is. While I'm pretty sure the other unnamed brother is Luke, this one may be Titus, may be Silas. I just don't know. "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." And therefore, Paul uses Jesus Christ in his sacrificial giving to challenge the Corinthians to be like him. It is coming into the knowledge of the God of grace by entering into the giving of grace. The more we participate with him in his plan, the more we know him as he is, the more he reveals himself to us. We are going to stop there, and we did pretty good. We did it in about an hour. We're going to call it quits. We're going to take a 15-minute break and come back at 2:30 and wrap up the last session. I know it's a tough day, folks, but you know what? This is what makes soldiers. You should go with me to places where we sit in thatched huts and the benches are that wide, and you sit there for 8 hours a day. And sometimes I have to sit because sometimes other teachers go, and I sit on those same benches. I know it's tough, but this is not as tough as that. 15 minutes.